The title of our lesson tonight is 1 Thessalonians, a curiously strong church. So the Thessalonican church, a curiously strong church. When we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what we're going to squeeze in tonight, we're going to do our intro and our background along with chapter 1. So I need you to listen fast, and we're going to take off and go through this pretty quickly. And so listen closely as we go through this. So the first thing I'd point out on the book of 1 Thessalonians, who wrote 1 Thessalonians? You sure know this. The Apostle Paul did, right? That's one of his 13 letters. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians. On the back of your handout, you'll notice there are a list of dates, and this is for all the scriptures in the New Testament, chronologically listed. Understand that as you're reading these through the New Testament, they're not written chronologically. And so, as you look at this, you'll kind of see approximately the dates that these were written. When was 1 Thessalonians written? 51 A.D. When did Christ ascend back to the Father? When was Christ crucified? Around approximately 30 A.D. So you're looking at about 20 years after Christ has been crucified, has resurrected, has ascended back to the Father, the day of Pentecost has come. All those things happen within a 50-day period. So within, what is that, not even a two-month period, all those events happen. And so it's been about 20 years approximately since then. And you'll notice on this sheet too that a lot of these dates are like 60 to 62, 51 to 52. But you notice 1 Thessalonians, it says A.D. 51. We have really good evidence for the exact year that 1 Thessalonians was written. And you can see it's really early on. It's one of the first, five books of the 27 books in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians is one of the first five on that list. And so you can see that this is a letter that was written very early on by the Apostle Paul around 51 A.D. So we think about when it was written. We think about who wrote it. Then you also think about where it was written to. Okay, so the church of the Thessalonians at Thessalonica. If you'll go to the next slide, Julie, we'll look at a map up here. So Jerusalem's down in here somewhere. You can see over here, this is Italy. This is where Rome is. And this is all part of the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea. And as you look up here, I'm not sure how well you can see it from back there, but this is Paul's missionary journey, his third missionary journey. And as he travels here, you see this area of Galatia. And this is where Paul has always traveled before, has been around Jerusalem, up here into Antioch. And he's been traveling around this area right here. What continent is this area right here? How many continents are there? Seven, right? So which continent would this fall into over here on this side?
Asia.
It'd be Asia, that's right. They call this area Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, and they call this the Middle East, but that's really, it's part of Asia. It's part of the continent of Asia. So it's included with China, with India. India is kind of a subcontinent, but it's all those things are included together. So this is the continent of Asia. What continent is this right here? Okay, you got Italy, you've got what country, so you look right here, what country is this today? There's Italy. This is Turkey. What country is this today? I heard it. Greece. This is the country of Greece, okay? And so when Paul, on his third missionary journey, when he goes from this area here, from Troas, over to Philippi, it's an enormous deal. Because now the gospel is transcontinental. Now the gospel has changed continents. It's spread down into, it's gone down into Africa. It's been here in the Middle East or in Asia. Now it is jumping over into Europe. And so that's a really monumental event. And you're going to see that Thessalonica is right here in Greece and in Europe. And as you look at this, this is the nation of Greece today. But you might have heard these terms used throughout the book of Acts in different places in the New Testament. These areas of Macedonia and Achaia, which I hope I'm pronouncing that right. Don't confuse that with IKEA, but Achaia, okay? This is what's the nation of Greece today, but the northern part of Greece was kind of like its own nation of Macedonia, and the southern part was Achaia. And what was the capital of Achaia? You see Corinth here, but what was the capital of Achaia? Any guesses?
No.
I think Justin got it.
No.
Athens, okay? And Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. And so this is a very important city. This right here and this port city on the Aegean Sea, that is where Paul is writing to. And you'll notice here that the city of Corinth is labeled not Athens, but Corinth. The reason why Corinth is identified is because Paul is writing, he's traveled down to Corinth, and he's now writing this letter back to the Thessalonians at Thessalonica. And so this letter is written to the Christians at Thessalonica by the Apostle Paul in 51 A.D. Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia. It's a trade city, a port city on the Aegean Sea. It's a very influential city. The population of Thessalonica at that time was about 200,000 people. So it's a very large city for that day and time. Also mentioned that it's a port city. What do you associate with a port city today? Ships. What else? What kind of city do you usually have in a port? Is it a...
Very diverse.
It's very diverse. You have a lot of traffic, a lot of people, a lot of things flowing in and out. What else are port cities known for?
Wealth.
Okay, so it's prosperous. All these things, and you think about all these attributes, all these things are true for Thessalonica. They're wealthy, there's tons of traffic coming in and out of there. It's a major trade route. What else do you associate with port cities? What's the, how do they usually fare morally speaking? Are sailors not kind of known as, they're not really known for their high ethics and morals? I'm not trying to impugn anybody. I don't know if anyone's in the Navy or not, but port cities are kind of known for their immorality because people have been out at sea. When they come back to a port city, you know, that they're wanting to basically get drunk and to find a prostitute. And that sounds pretty crass, but that's what port cities are known for, and that's what Thessalonica was known for. Now, June just smacked Bill, and I'm not sure why. I just want to point that out. Maybe it's unrelated.
He was in the Coast Guard.
Let's hope it's unrelated. Okay. That might have been really poor timing. You've really got Bill in trouble there. I just saw it on the corner of my eye. Moving on. Okay. So, Thessalonica was known for two things. It wasn't so much drunkenness, but it was known for prostitution. It was known for idol worship. And that was very common in a lot of the port cities during that time, a lot of the trade cities. And so this church is established during Paul's third missionary journey. And so we think about these questions of who, what, when, where, but now we're going to look at the question of how. Here is the story of the founding of the church at Thessalonica. It's 10 verses. And it's in Acts chapter 17. So if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 17, we're going to read the first 10 verses just to give you kind of the story of the birth of this church at Thessalonica in 51 A.D. Or excuse me, around 51 A.D. It's around that same time that Paul writes to them. So the birth of the church at Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, look at verses 1 through 4. So it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." So Paul is now, he's jumped over into the European continent. He's gone to Philippi first. And when he goes, remember the man of Macedonia that he sees in a dream? Well, that's where Paul, he goes across into Europe and goes to the city of Philippi. You could kind of see it on that map earlier. And so he then travels through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And so that kind of implies they've traveled about 100 miles from Philippi down to Thessalonica. They've probably just spent one night in Amphipolis and Apollonia because there is no synagogue. And Paul's mode of operation is when he goes into a city, he's looking for a synagogue because they have the Old Testament. They have Judaism. They have a context for a Messiah, for the Christ. Okay, so that's why he likes to go into a synagogue. So when he gets to Thessalonica, it says, "Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, as I just mentioned, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." Now I'll mention just a quick note here. Some people have taken this to read that Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And I used to think that was the case as well. But as I was studying, getting ready for tonight, I realized that what that is most likely describing, and there's some reasons for this, there's some clues for this as we get into the letter of 1 Thessalonians. But what it's describing is that Paul's initial public ministry was for these three Sabbath days. And that's what it's talking about here. When he first goes into the city for 3 weeks, for three Sabbath days, he is going in the synagogue and he's preaching Christ, and that's where people begin to believe. But that doesn't end Paul's time there. Most likely Paul spent probably 4 to 6 months in the city of Thessalonica. But as you're seeing this, you see many people are believing. It says, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude were saved, and of the chief women, not a few, that they're believing and consorting with Paul and Silas. But as always is the case, when God is working, you can expect there's going to be opposition. And I think we've all experienced that ourselves, and that's what you find here. And so, as this is happening, we look at verse 5 of Acts 17. It says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort." That's one of Kenny's favorite descriptions in Scripture. Lewd fellows of a baser sort. That what it's saying is they went and got basically a bunch of thugs or rough guys from the marketplace. So they went and hired basically some henchmen. So some lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And so basically they formed a mob. They're getting upset because they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching about Christ. People are being saved. They're believing. And the ones who don't believe are now getting very upset and very angry. And so they're going to come basically with a mob and a riot. They're going to come and seize them. And they're staying in this house of this man named Jason. We don't know a whole lot about, but we know he's most likely a Jewish man who is converted, who becomes a Christian. Verse 6. "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" That's how they're describing the Apostle Paul and the guys traveling with him, these Christians. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." It's now spread to Thessalonica. So you can see 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, the gospel's already spreading over. The gospel, there's already knowledge of the gospel and of Jesus Christ in the city as they go into the city. Coming on to verse 7. "Whom Jason hath received." So they're saying these men have come here, they're turning the world upside down, they've now come here to Thessalonica. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." That is a major accusation. That's about as serious an accusation as you can make in the Roman world. Because when they say that they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they're saying there's another king, one Jesus, what they're saying is these are revolutionaries. They're going to formulate a revolt. That's what gets you killed. That's really what got Christ killed, was that they saw him as someone who might bring about a revolution or a revolt, claiming to be a king. You remember that Pilate really keyed in on that at Jesus' trial with the Romans. And so that's what they're being accused of. Verse 8. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason. So basically he's like posting bond, basically is what you think of today. "When they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." And so they've now taken bond to say, if anything else happens, it's going to be taken out on Jason, on these other people who are natives at Thessalonica. And so if another false accusation is made, then they're going to come after Jason. And so that's where Paul and them say, we have to go. Paul and Silas, Timothy's with them at this time, they have to go. And so this is how the church at Thessalonica was formed. As they're ran out of town, basically, they move on down to Berea. They keep going south down to Athens. Then they come down to Corinth. When they get down to Corinth, Paul is now very worried about the church at Thessalonica. So he's going to send Timothy back to check on them. He's only had a few months with them, most likely. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the church is doing. Now, how would you expect the church to be doing? Think about all the events we just read about. This riot, this hostility, these threats. How would you expect the church at Thessalonica to be doing? My reply would be this: what church? What church? Do you think they even still exist? What I would fully expect is this: the Apostle Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, we're going to read about earlier, that's, he uses those names interchangeably. Paul, Silas, Timothy are ran out of town. I would expect the church to have been destroyed the next day, a few days later, to be attacked and be destroyed. spiritually speaking, you've essentially left a bunch of small children in a hostile environment to engage in heavy warfare, again, spiritually speaking. And this, what they were dealing with was stressful. It was almost overwhelming for the Apostle Paul, who's now been a Christian for over 15 years. You would expect this church to have been destroyed just a few days after Paul left. So Paul sends Timothy back to see, I think he's sending him back to see if the church even still exists. And Timothy finds them, finds the Christians there, and they're thriving. Completely 180 degrees contrary to what you would expect. You would expect this church to have been obliterated, to have been destroyed. And Timothy finds them to be thriving. In a very hostile environment where even lives are being threatened, arrests are being threatened. I mean, imagine if a person had been a Christian for maybe 6 months and immediately they're faced with persecution that we're going to throw you in prison. What do you think that, I mean, you would think somebody that's been a Christian for less than a year, a very young Christian would say, you know, this isn't what I signed up for. That there's no way they could stand up to even mature, grounded Christians in churches. They struggle under persecution, to hold up under persecution. So as you think about this, that Timothy finds this church that's thriving. How is that possible? That, I mean, Christians who have only been Christians for a few months are thriving in a very hostile environment. How is that possible? There is only one answer to that question, I think. And we covered it extensively this morning. And it comes down to this. When they ran Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town, they had to have left someone behind. They had to leave someone, I would say this is with a capital S, behind who could not be expelled. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. I think that this church has been supernaturally born and is now being supernaturally sustained through the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that a young, I mean just newly born church could stand up in this kind of environment. I think that the Holy Spirit was left behind. He could not be expelled, could not be ran off, and is now building this church. Remember what Christ told Peter? He said, upon this rock, who will build His church? Upon this rock, I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has to build the church, and that's what's happening at Thessalonica miraculously. And these are people that are coming out of very immoral lifestyles, or maybe they have a Jewish background. You're talking about things that are, it's just crazy to think that they can be strong in the faith this early on in their faith in the face of hostility like this. So I want to jump down now and actually read in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses here. And so with all this background, with all this introduction in mind, let's read what Paul writes to the Christians at Thessalonica. And so Timothy has gone to check on them. He said, man, the church is actually thriving. They're doing well. You know, there's a few issues here and there, but they're really a strong and a faithful church. He spent some time with them. Comes back to Paul, and that's when Paul writes this letter while he's there in Corinth. For the 18 months or so that he's there in Corinth, he writes this letter back to the Thessalonians, and that's what we're going to be reading tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus, which is Silas, it's a different rendering of his name, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, they're coming from kind of a Jewish background, and so immediately Paul is establishing the equality between God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? It comes on down. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now that's a mouthful. As Paul is writing to them, he's encouraging them, he's commending them. Now let me ask you a question. When he says there in verse 4, Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing your election of God. Knowing, you know what that's saying? The term election, it doesn't really, we don't really use that term that often. We think about it in like a political election or something. But I guess that applies. Your election of God, what he's saying is you're having been chosen by God. Having known that you have been chosen by God, having known that you are saved. Knowing your salvation, knowing that you have been saved. Now here's my question. Don't we always say you can't see a person's heart? You can't know if a person's saved or not. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You'll hear people say, you can't see a person's heart, you can't know if a person is saved or not. How could Paul claim to know the Thessalonians were saved? What'd you say, Todd? By their fruits. He gave us the answer already. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. That's the key to what Paul says in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He's saying, knowing your work of faith, knowing of their work of faith, knowing of their labor of love, knowing of their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul could know with confidence that they were elect of God. Paul could not see the Holy Spirit in their eyes. As I was talking about this morning, you see this in horror movies about someone being demonically possessed. You can see something in their eye that alarms you. But we're talking about being possessed by the Holy Spirit. You can't see something in their eyes, but you can see something in their lives. That's what Paul is appealing to say, you're elect of God. You've been chosen. You've been forgiven. You've been saved. You can see that in their lives. And you'll notice something else. You remember last Sunday night? What did we go over last Sunday night? Do you remember? It was kind of a standalone lesson. It wasn't necessarily tied to this. Do you remember what it was? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Do you remember at the end of that chapter, Paul says something like this, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, love. You see, there's a commonality between what's happening at Thessalonica and what needs to be happening at Corinth and what needs to be happening in all the churches. Paul is saying that I cannot see the Holy Spirit. You're not glowing. I can't see this, some outward symbol or sign, but I can see the Holy Spirit working amongst you in the church and in your lives as you're growing in your faith. And Paul says that I know, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now let's jump on down. We're going to speed up just a little bit here. Look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I want to say this. And I thought about this claim, and I think this claim is true. Listen close. You cannot be saved under false teaching. It's impossible. You cannot be saved under false teaching. And I would add to that it will be difficult to be saved under true teaching that is preached in hypocrisy. It's not impossible, but it will be very difficult to be saved. Even if true teaching, true preaching, true doctrine is there, but if it's carried out in hypocrisy, it will be difficult to be saved in that environment. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that they're preaching in power. And he goes on and says, and you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He's saying that, they were preaching the truth in sincerity. And so when you think about this, that you can't be saved under false teaching, and it's difficult to be saved under true teaching if it's preached in hypocrisy. Contrary to what you see today, where you go to church is extremely important. Where you go to church is one of the most important decisions you will ever make. It's treated as a light decision today. It's consumerism. You better cut that junk down and find a church that is preaching the truth in sincerity. And you better find it as fast as you can. Because you know someone's going to say to Christ on that day, "I never heard the gospel. I didn't know this." He said, "You chose not to hear it." Where did you choose to go? The church that you choose, I would just throw this out as a side note in a lot of what Paul's saying there. It's where you go to church is one of the most important decisions you'll ever make. I would put it right up there with the decision about who you marry. That's the stakes we're talking about. It's not treated that way, but you better treat it that way and I better treat it that way. Where you choose to go to church is so important for those reasons, because under false teaching, you will not be saved, nor will your children. You cannot be saved under false teaching. And if it's mixed in with hypocrisy, a lot of times the truth is rejected if it's preached hypocritically. I just throw it out there in light of what Paul is saying when he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Let's read on down to the next statement that Paul makes here. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost." I think another aspect of that fruit of the Spirit is that you're, number one, you have joy of the Holy Ghost, even in affliction, even in suffering. All these things are attributes. When you think of faith and hope and love and willing to suffer and having joy, all these things are just pouring out to say the Holy Spirit is working and active amongst the Thessalonians. I'd also mention this, that the reason we don't think the Apostle Paul only spent 3 weeks there, how would you know the manner of somebody's life in 3 weeks? It would never happen. You have to look, probably 4 to 6 months, you get to watch a person's life to see this is what the gospel sounds like, this is what the truth is, and this is what it looks like. And that's what they saw with the Apostle Paul. Verse 7. "So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." What Paul is saying here is that Paul and Silas and Timothy had been examples to the Thessalonians in true teaching and in true living. And now, as a fruit of that, the Thessalonians have become an example to others. And he mentions there about Macedonia and Achaia, and then even beyond that, he's saying there locally, nationally, and even internationally, they have already become examples to other Christians just not very long after Paul had left Thessalonica. That as Paul and Silas and Timothy have been examples to them, now they are being examples to others as they hear about their faith. We come on down to verses 9 through 10. We'll finish with this. It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." What Paul's recounting there is you believe the gospel. The proof was in their transformed lives, transformed by the Holy Spirit, transformed by the gospel. As I think about that, what gospel do we have? Is it not the exact same gospel that they had? Did we not preach the same gospel that Paul preached? If not, we need to correct that, because what was given to Paul was given to him by Jesus Christ. We have the same gospel that Christ had, that Paul had, that we preach today 2,000 years later. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same gospel. And I say all this tonight as we get ready to break up into our groups and divide up into our groups. I say all this now as we think about studying through the letter to the Thessalonians. I want to be a curiously strong Christian. To where when people see my life, it raises questions of saying, what makes Jordan who he is? I want there to be evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life, working my life to where I could be what you would consider a curiously strong Christian. Christian. I want you to be a curiously strong Christian. I want this church to be a curiously strong church. And here's the thing is, I think we are. I believe this church is unique. I think that we have a strong church. You can't take that for granted. You know, that can always change. But I think that we are a strong church. But I want that curiosity to continue and to intensify. Because as we talked about this morning, there's always more with the Holy Spirit. We can always intensify. We can always grow stronger. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ, which means there is no limit. What's available to us is unlimited. I think we're a strong church, a curiously strong church, just a little country church. But I think God is doing some glorious things through our church. But I want to see that continue and I want to see that intensify. And for that reason, I'm glad we're going through this letter to the Thessalonians to think about this. This was a strong church, but there were still some things they needed to work on. I think we're in the same boat as a church here at Marble Hill. So we're going to stop with that tonight.